that you, being rooted and grounded in love, listen to this, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I like that verse because he says, you know what? God is so infinitely strong and powerful and wonderful that we can't even begin to understand even just one aspect of him, namely his love. Did you know that? You can spend the rest of eternity just thinking about God's love and you won't even get close. How measureless and strong, the song says. If we could, oh, I have to read it now. I can't get by it. Verse 3 of that old hymn. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? So if all the oceans on earth were ink, and every sky was parchment, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Brilliant. It would drain every ocean just to simply begin to attempt to grasp what is the love of God. Every ocean, if it were ink, and every man doing it, the parchment couldn't do it either. The sky can't even contain how much God is love. But I have to tell you, before I begin, I had a plan for how this sermon was going to go. I had 3 points, right? I had an application, I had a prayer, I had a benediction. Bingo, bango, go change the world, right? And last night I went over it, and none of that's in this. They were serious when I have 10 pages, because I want to take you along with me into what will be a humbling experience of discovering that four-letter word, love. See, we think we know a lot about it. I think I do. I think I love my wife, right? I love video games. I love chocolate. I love going skeet shooting. I love these things. I act like I know a lot about love, but really, do I? So this morning, my new goal, I'm going to take you alongside me as I stroll through one of the most familiar Bible passages, and we'll attempt to comprehend, like Paul's prayer, the depth, the breadth, the height of that which is this four-letter word, love. So I grew up in a home that liked music that was like kind of rock and rolly. So I heard this song. I hope you heard it too. What's love got to do? Got to do with it. What's love? Finish it. But a secondhand emotion. All of you big Tina Turner fans. What's love got to do? Got to do with it. Then she asked a good question, right? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? What's love got to do with it? That's the title of your sermon, okay? What's love got to do with it? I think it's a question that humankind faces every day. Every day. It is the first of our Virtues in the Believe series. We're on chapter 21, the home stretch, ladies and gentlemen. 21 of 30, the home stretch. We're there. It is the first of our virtues, and I think probably the most important. So we're going to look at it. What is it? Any good sermon has two things, okay? A definition of your terms and prayer. So let's do the second thing first. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to talk about how wonderful you are. May you bless me to do so. And bless the hearers, Father. And anything that comes from me and not from you, would you stop it before it reaches their ears? In your name, amen. What's love got to do with it? She asked. 1993. It was a good year. I was 4 years old. Things were looking up. Things were looking up. 93 was a good year. Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Valid point, right? Valid point. It's just, have you heard that? Love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds. What's the next part? I don't even remember, so I was hoping you would. Right? So it's this, love is this many splendid thing, right? Love is. I just Google love is and have a good time. That's fun. That's fun. So valid points, though. Who needs a heart if a heart can be broken, right? Why are you opening yourself up? If we look at it from purely risk-reward, love makes no sense. Love makes no sense, risk-reward, right? Unless you can guarantee that it's not unrequited love, unless it's coming back full circle. Risk-reward, love really makes no sense. I always try to do that. I try to go, okay, if I was just a mechanical robot and I had only so much battery power, I would allocate about 1% for love. Because it really, it's kind of irrational if we're just going to do that. But then the other side, some of us hopeless romantics, and I lump myself in there intentionally, I include myself in that lumping I have in here, are on the other side of the spectrum, right? So we stop thinking here and we start thinking about here. You know, well, maybe about here. We started thinking about here. The hopeless romantics are just kind of, there's this comic strip that I love on the internet, and it's a brain and a heart, and they're always having a fight. Brain and the heart. And the brain's like, I can't think of any right now, so that's terrible. Okay, moving forward. Open your Bibles to the love chapter. When I say the love chapter, where is that? 1 Corinthians 13. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this. First Corinthians, Paul's early days as a minister, one of his first churches he planted. They had a lot going on in Corinthians, a lot of passionate people, had a lot of love. But Paul had to lay this down for them and tell them exactly what love was. So let's hear a little from the world first, before we actually figure out what the Bible says. We'll get a little deep, and then we'll have a little fun with it. Love is anterior to life, posterior to death, initial of creation, and the exponent of breath. Wow. Emily Dickinson. Voltaire, for any of the philosophers out there. Love is a canvas furnished by nature and embroidered by imagination. Oh, that's beautiful. Love is a burning thing, and it makes a fiery ring. Bound by wild desire, I fell into burning ring of fire. Ba, 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 ba. Johnny Cash. Love is a burning thing. Love is a burning thing. Now let's turn to the description of love as penned by the hand of St. Paul under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit as he wrote to a first century church full of people who had no idea. So if you have no idea, you're in good company, because I don't either. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 4. If you have the KJV, you'll notice the word love doesn't appear. The word charity does. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it's verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things in the first part of verse 8. Love never ends. Love never ends. I like that better. Johnny Cash was onto something. But this is quite a description. Some of you have the word charity there. And by my count, there are 16 descriptions of this word, charity, love. 8 in the positive. It is this. It is this. It believes all things. It bears all things. It is kind. It is patient or long-suffereth. And 8 in the negative. It is not self-interested. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not boast. So it goes 2 positives and then immediately 8 negatives and then 6 more positives. So we begin with patience. So I told you the first, one of the things for a good sermon is defining your terms. We're going to do that. I'm going to give you 10 definitions. That's why it's, you know, buckle in. Buckle in is all I can say. The other sermon was 3 points. Love is sacrificial. Love is forgiving. And love is unconditional. Now go and change the world. So that's what the other sermon was. But this is what this one is. Here's my intention. Make this look like the loftiest and most difficult thing you could ever try to do. Okay? So if you're feeling it, just raise your hand and say, I'm feeling it. Practice right now. I'm feeling it. If it feels like it's way too hard to do, you throw up your hand and say, I'm feeling it. Okay? We'll try one more time. I'm feeling it. That's it. Okay. Because that's my intention. I'm not shearing the sheep, okay, but this is important. So we begin with patient or long-suffering. Macrothymai. Cool Greek word. Sounds neat. What it means is it can endure evil, injury, and provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. Love is able to take a bruise, to take a hit. Right? This is the cheek turning that Jesus told us about. He says in Matthew 5:39, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Now that doesn't mean love gets beat up, literally. This isn't an endorsement for women who are being beaten by their spouse or men by their spouse to stay in that relationship so much as it is when it's an insult, is what Jesus is talking about. To slap on the cheek was kind of like, I challenge you to a duel. They had the glove. Ta-ta. It was actually kind of like that in the old Hebrew way. That's why it was the right cheek, because a man would backhand across his face like this, and it would hit you on your right cheek, and Jesus was specific to make that. So you would turn to him the other also. Ah, yes, you think I'm a fool. I'm also not a very good father. Swat me. See, love does that. Love is long-suffering. It doesn't blow up the moment someone offends it. How dare you, sir? How dare you, sir? It endures the hardships of an angry, ignorant, or even hurt person. It endures. Have you ever seen someone do this? Mothers are amazing at this. Mothers are amazing at this, which is what I'm... Like, Elise is just punching Megan in the face. Just driving her. Just left, right, left. And like spits flying, right? I'm like, oh! And Megan's just like, shh, it's okay. I'm like, wow. I'm almost like, don't hit my wife, why not? Oh, it's my daughter. Right? So that's a picture of love. Moms are going to get pumped up today because moms are awesome at this. And he actually packages it together, right? He says it's patient and kind. Here's someone smarter than me, Matthew Henry, I think. No, Lang. Here we have opposite aspects of the same quality, patience and kindness, right? This is brilliant. The former expression, former being the first one, patience, it denotes the withholding of anger or displeasure at the offenses or failings of others and implies the overcoming of natural indignation, right? It's in us. How dare you, sir, right? That's in us. The latter, kindness, denotes the exhibition of a mild, gracious, tender disposition. Not only do you not punch the guy in the face or call him every name under the sun, you take that breath and you say, listen, my friend, listen, tender disposition. Is anyone feeling it yet? I'm feeling it. Because I'm a ginger and we're hot-headed. I get mad like at the flip of a hat. I'm like, oh, check out that sparrow. He fell. Oh! Injustice! Right? That's who I am. So kindness, let's keep going with this. The second. It's a compound word in the Greek, which is really cool. It means both gracious, kind, right? Just to help, and then also action, usefulness. Not found elsewhere. It's not really anywhere else in kind of the Greek surrounding that time. Paul might have actually kind of made a vernacular out of it, might have coined these together. So kindness, love, when we say love is kind, love fixes stuff. I'm trying to make this as modern language as possible. Love fixes stuff. It sees a need and it meets a need. I don't know if anyone ever saw Stuart Little when they were a kid. But Stuart Little, the little mantra that the dad had was see a need, meet a need. Something like that. I can't quite remember. See a need, meet a need. That's what it is. Love is kind. Love is kind. And the word kind actually comes from kin, meaning you treat people like family. Treat people like family. I wouldn't leave my daughter down on the ground in the dirt, so I shouldn't do the same to a stranger. Love acts. It's useful. Sometimes it's butterflies. All the hopeless romantics said amen. Sometimes it's butterflies. Infatuation, but it also looks for ways to express itself. I put this question forward to you because I can't answer it, but can you love without action? Thirdly, our first negative arrives, right? So love is patient, positive. Love is kind, positive. Love is not. Here we go, negatives. It does not envy. It's this. The word that's used here denotes the exhibition of wrong or unpleasant feelings in view of advantages possessed by others, giving rise to strife and schism. Is anyone feeling it? I can do this in a super hilarious way. Ready? I get a little jealous of people that preach better than me. I get a little jealous of people that preach better than me. I'm going to air a lot of dirty laundry so that we don't get into one of those positions where it's like, well, the preacher was just smacking us around. I'm preaching it myself. In fact, I should probably preach like this. But did you hear that? It's not when someone does well, you get upset about it. Love doesn't have room for that. Love doesn't have room for that. It can't. That's a covetous attitude. Here's Matthew Henry. He loves the KJV, so he uses the word charity. Charity suppresses envy. They're at odds. And guess what? Charity should win. Should push envy down and suppress it and squish it in so much that it becomes a little black hole and implodes on itself. Because when you're charitable, he says, it is not grieved at the good of others, neither at their gifts nor at their good qualities, their honors nor their estates. So not their stuff, not their time, not their talents, not their treasures. If we love our neighbor, we shall be so far from envying his welfare or being displeased with it that we shall share in it and rejoice at it. It's like I could be like, man, Tom has a Corvette and I'm so mad at him for having one. Because I personally love Corvettes. He let me drive it, so. And I could sit there and go and try and keep up with the Joneses. Or I can go, isn't it cool that Tom has a Corvette? How great is that? He let me drive it. See the difference? I hope this is making sense, right? His bliss and sanctification will be an addition to ours instead of impairing or lessening it. This is the proper effect of kindness and benevolence. Envy is the effect of ill will. When someone does well, if you love them, you get excited for them, right? That's the modern vernacular of it. That is great for you, and I mean that. There's no sarcasm in that, right? Well, good for you. Good Corvette. Stinking Tom. Right? No, that is so awesome. He loves cars. I'm so excited for him. Sorry to pick you out, Tom. He's like, that is the last time. It's like twice you've done this Corvette thing. You're done. So envy, guys, is incompatible with a heart that is genuinely excited for the success of others. Is anyone feeling it? I'm feeling it. They can't coexist. Think about it. If my heart says, that should be my promotion. If my heart says, that person didn't deserve that. Where's the joy? Where's the charity? It's impossible to rejoice with that person, that neighbor, that brother, that coworker. It's impossible if we're envious of what they have. Fourth and fifth, we're going to put them together. It is not arrogant. Two more negatives. It's not arrogant or proud. Charity subdues pride and vainglory, says Matthew Henry. The word is vaunteth. I love this. Vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Those are the KJV phrases. It's not bloated with self-conceit. Walking around just, man, am I great. Your head doesn't fit through the door. It does not swell upon its acquisitions. Nope. Nor arrogate to itself that honor or power or respect which does not belong to it. It's not even false compare, right? I think I'm the greatest and that is it and so be it. It doesn't have room for this. It is not arrogant or proud. When that happens, we've misplaced our love. Think about it. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 tells us all about this. Two chapters ago, why we give our money, so we don't love it. So we don't love it because we value others more than a Starbucks coffee. We value others, right? And he says, godliness and contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy 6. And if we have food and shelter, we'll be happy in these things. But the thing is, pride is never content. You ever notice that? Do you know a proud person? Pride never really goes, okay, that's enough. Pride is never content. It never finds that sweet spot. I got a big quote from C.S. Lewis, a smarter Lewis than me. Buckle in, it's wonderful. If you want to find out how proud you are, he says, in Mere Christianity, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? Ask yourself that. I have to ask myself that. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. This is the hilarious part of it, right? That's brilliant. It is because I wanted to be the big nose at the party that I'm so annoyed as someone else being the big nose at the party. I love being the center of attention. When someone else is stealing all my jokes, oh! That gets me mad. Don't take my jokes. I want to make them laugh. I want to be the funny guy. Right? I want to be the big nose. That's an old phrase. I love it. Now what you want to get clear is the pride is essentially competitive. Get a hold of this. It's competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Yes! This is my candle. Only out of having more than the next man. I have one more candle than all of you. I have a bigger, more, I have one candle and none of you have any. See the difference of pride? That's what pride is. It doesn't have pride in ownership, it's in the fact that others have less. C.S. Lewis is so smart. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, right? But they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Think about it. If we were all just like dimes, not only would this church be full because we're so beautiful, right? But no one would go, wow, she's really pretty, and, you know, or wow, I'm so much prettier than that person. He's so smart, it just melts away. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. Oh, when we're all on equal ground, pride disappears. The Christians are right, he says. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together, right? You may find fellowship, jokes, friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, right? Sometimes some depraved people are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet, right? That is a fact of life. They've learned how to be kind to one another. I believe that you can express love incompletely, but still beautifully, because there's the image of God in you. That's a whole other sermon anyway. But he's right. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity to be an enemy. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. Here we go. In God, you come up against something that is in every aspect immeasurably superior to yourself. Is anyone feeling it? I'm feeling it. When you come up against God, you come up against someone who is immeasurably greater than yourself in every possible virtue and way. Where does pride take you then? Unless you know God as that, right, as immeasurably greater, superior, and therefore know yourself as nothing, God great, me nothing, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. What a smart man. That is what pride is. There is no room for it. Think about it. There's no room for pride in love. It can't coexist. Continuing on, verse 5. We're moving along just fine. Sixthly, the sixth thing that love is not. It does not dishonor others or is not rude. I meditated on this and I just paused and I went, they've heard enough of other people. Let's see what Cody has anything smart here. And then I ran out of ideas. But when we understand the true inherent dignity that each person possesses as they carry the image of the Creator, what is called the Imago Dei, charity and love sees that worth and extends respect. That is why we're kind to the least of these. We're doing it unto Christ himself. There's so much that can extend from the concept that we believe that each of you and me and everyone outside the church and all of the worst people you've ever met all carry the fingerprint of God. What that means is to be rude and to treat them without dignity and kindness and respect is to not value that image of God in them. That's the plain and simple of it. Seventh, it is not self-seeking. Matthew Henry again. Charity is an utter enemy to selfishness. Look how he pits them against each other. King James says, seeketh not its own, does not inordinately desire nor seek its own praise or honor or profit or pleasure. Indeed, self-love in some degree is natural to all men. It enters into their very constitution, and a reasonable love of self is by our Savior made the measure of our love to others. That charity which is here described, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as yourself. So self-love is, you need to take care of this, but it's not, I'm looking out for number one. In the second Aladdin movie, Iago has a song that I really like, and he's strutting around, right? And that Gilbert Gottfried, and he's like, I'm looking out for me. And he's just letting people fall off edges and these horrible things. And he's just strutting away. He's loving life. He's looking out for himself. He's done with trying to be nice. Obviously, he missed the point. So I have a 10-month-old daughter. She's growing in this area. She's growing in this area, not looking out for number one. And she has a 27-year-old father who still sometimes seeks his own way, wanting his time off, his favorite place for dinner, his hobbies. Eighthly, it is not easily angered. Right? This ties in with that long-suffering thing. It corrects a sharpness of temper. It sweetens and softens the mind so that it does not suddenly conceive nor long continue a vehement passion. Where the fire of love is kept in, the flames of wrath will not easily kindle nor long keep burning. Isn't that beautiful? The fire of love is kept in, the flames of wrath will not easily kindle nor long keep burning. Charity will never be angry without a cause and will endeavor to confine the passions within proper limits that they may not exceed the measure that is just, either in degree or duration. It's okay to get righteously mad. That does happen. But it's not okay when you burn against that person for years. I have a friend who is just a bridge burner. I'm afraid to interact with this person because if I say the wrong thing, our friendship will end. They're just bridge burners. Just all gone. All of that. There's plenty to be mad about, good causes, selfish ones, but love presses pause on blowing our top. Okay? Love waits until it has all the facts. Shannon and I have read somewhere, think in gray. Try not to think in black and white right away until you have all the facts. Think gray first, then make your decision. See, love's not easily angered, and James tells us we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. See, because anger of man produces a lot of bad things. You guys all know this. I'm just reiterating it. Is anyone feeling it? I'm feeling it. Ninthly, this is cool. Love keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not wait for the opportunity to throw in the face of one's spouse or best friend or enemy. Remember that time 3 years ago when you blank? Still haven't forgiven you. You always do this. Very real, isn't it? Remember the time? Remember that? You always do this. Because I've been keeping track. The Greek word logizomai, it actually means charged to account, like a logbook. I've been keeping my logbook. And you called me a jerk on May 1st. And then on May 2nd, you called me super jerk. And on May 3rd, wait, we had a date that day. But on May 4th, you called me super duper jerk. And so now I'm very, very upset with you because I'm bringing all this back to mind because I kept a log and I am owed. There is a debt. See how self-seeking that is? You owe me. It's all interwoven. It's just so beautiful. Is anyone feeling it? Literally the keeping of a logbook, balancing a checkbook of offenses and hurts and debts. It does not do this, he says. Love doesn't do this. Because Jesus did away with this. Right? Jesus did away with this. If you've ever read Colossians 2, maybe we should go there. A little more Bible couldn't hurt. Colossians 2. So Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. This is so beautiful. Let's start at verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, here's what happened, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses. What are trespasses? forgiven us. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Did you get that in verse 14? Jesus canceled the debt. He took that logbook. What did he do with it? He tells us in the end of verse 14. He set it aside and he nails it to the cross. God used to keep a logbook, but when you say yes to Christ, he picks up that logbook and he pounds it to the cross and that's it. It's gone. Here's what happened. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There's no more shame. So when we keep a logbook, we're saying we know better than God. Ready for something that hurts? We're saying we know better than God. No, that person is doing these things. Yet God looks at them and says, no, I see Jesus. But he did this. I was a jerk on May 1, and I was super jerk on May 2. No, that's not in my log, but in fact, I don't have a logbook. All I see is Jesus. So love acknowledges that God knows what he's talking about in that area. Tenthly, it does not delight in evil. This is hard. It takes no pleasure in doing injury or hurt to any. Sure. I don't want to hurt anybody. It thinks not evil of any. Without very clear proof. It wishes ill to none. Much less will it hurt or wrong any. And least of all, make this matter of its delight, rejoicing in doing harm and mischief. Nor will it rejoice at the faults and failings of others. And triumph over them. Either out of pride or ill will, because it will set off its own excellences or gratify its spite. The sins of others are rather the grief of a charitable spirit than its sport or delight. They will touch it to the quick and stir all its compassion, but give it no entertainment. Big way of saying sincere love, true charity, does not wish harm of any kind to anyone. If you love people, if you think you love, if I think I love, and there's someone I want to get their leg broken because they deserve it, or I'm thinking, I hope karma comes full circle, or I'm thinking one day they'll get theirs, I'm not loving properly. Is anyone feeling it? Because there are people, I have a neighbor, God bless him. Who's difficult? Who is difficult? And I could share a story, but I won't because I want to respect his dignity. But he did something super selfish and rude and just terrible. Couple times over. And Megan and I both kind of sat and stewed for a moment. You know what would be good? You know what would show him? We could put the fear of God in him. Right? And it's kind of fun and we laugh. And not too long after that, I don't know if I just felt the Holy Spirit grieved in me, but it was like, I feel bad for him. God gave me clarity, and it was like, this is actually, he's about middle-aged, not even, younger than that. Got a young daughter, I think, I don't know if he comes from a family that kind of fell apart, but she comes and visits every other weekend or something, and he works away from home a lot. And I feel bad for him, it must be lonely. It must be lonely, and it must be that loneliness that makes him act out in this way, because there is good in him. The image of God is there. And my wishing harm to him is not love. See, because revenge is the opposite of love. Christ didn't take revenge. If anyone had the right to take revenge, it's God. Here's the logbook. You're guilty. Squish. Next. Guilty. Squish. Christ didn't take revenge. Instead, he gave of himself. Peter says in his second letter, verse 9 of chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason we can't step in and square it up is because God is doing something. He's drawing that person to himself. Love does not delight in evil, and the greatest evil there is the rejection of Christ. It is very sad that people go to hell. That should bother you. Should put a fire under your feet. We've been taught by some of our favorite films that the badder the bad guy, the worse his death should be, right? He got his, he deserved it. I won't get into the theology of justice, because justice is the thing, but it belongs to God. But we're already 7 pages in at this point. And I've long gone over my time. Is anyone feeling it? I'll just tell you that charity doesn't delight in evil. So full stop. There's 10. And I only went ankle deep with you guys. 10 of the 16 things that Paul says love is. And I only went ankle deep. That's like one shovelful. Here's something. Here's something. The reason I did this for you is because I want you to take it apart in your small groups. Chew the fat. I wanted to give you a big chunk so you can just nom, 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 nom. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. No more. What is love? So what does all this mean? Full stop. I hope at this point you feel as I do, insignificant, with a desperate need for God to help me love properly. I only have briefly touched on the 10 of the 16, like I said, right, of what agape, I'm sure you've heard this word, love, charity, is. That word agape, which is really, really cool, St. Paul coined it. He coined it. It wasn't anywhere else in Greek. He said, Christian love is so different, I need to make up a new word. That comes from agapao, which is the verb to love, but agape, the noun form, it's literally love, and they also use it as the love feast, the Eucharist. Paul says we need something that's an identifier. The world had never seen such love that came down from heaven and died for it. The world, love made manifest, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. 1 John 4:7-12, your memory verse. I'm going to briefly give you three tools, so that when you're in your small groups. This is the other love chapter, 1 John 4. Actually, basically all of 1 John is all about love. It's brilliant. You should read it. He says, beloved, at verse 7, sorry, 1 John 4, verse 7. This is going to be your application, I promise. and then we're done. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Pause. Love comes from God. The source of love is God. You don't have it within you, John says. Even as a Christian, you can't just reach in and pull out love, guys. Love comes from God. Next verse. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's an identifier. Love is the evidence. And also the opposite is true. If you can't love, you don't know God, which is what he says. Whoever does not love does not know God because, say those three words, God is love. God is love. This is one of the few times where someone says God is something. It's not an adjective, right? Or a metaphor. God is like love. Or his love abounds. It is God is love. His essence, who he is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. There's the demonstration. Do you need proof? God is love. Here's what he did. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God made the first move. Dear friends, since God so loved us, here's your application. We also ought to love one another. Start with the vertical. Get love so you can give love. There's your sermon in a sentence. Get love so you can give love. We also ought to love one another. Because why? What happens? Last verse, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, talking about the church, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And that should make you think of what Jesus said in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. And he says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I feel like the world has stopped loving as well as it once did. Maybe when I was 4 and things were looking up, when Tina Turner asked that question, what's love got to do with it? It was more of a rhetorical question. Maybe it was more of a rhetorical question back then. We do need love. If God is love, then the Beatles were actually right for once when they said, all you need is love. Sorry, I don't like the Beatles. Not only that, love never fails, so we will meet needs and have our needs met by others, by other brothers and sisters here in this very church. What's love got to do with it, Tina Turner? Everything. I never thought I would agree with the Beatles, but God, if God is love, then all you need is love, with a capital L. And I already jumped to the end of that. So what does all this mean? Get love so you can give love, because God is the source. Love is patient and kind. It rejoices in the truth. It never fails. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always endures or perseveres. Love is not envious. It is not boastful. It is not proud. It is not dishonoring and rude toward others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. And it doesn't delight in evil. Chew that. Is anyone feeling it? I thought I knew what love was. What did I know? Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray that you would bless into us the ability to comprehend or even apprehend the height, depth, breadth, and length of your love. May it be an indicator in us, in a world that where hearts seem to be growing cold, Father. Help us be unreasonably warm, just as you were toward us, so that some would come to faith. Surely we ought to love one another, Lord, because you first loved us. I pray that you bless everyone going forward, Father, and myself. I need it too. To love well, because that is our mission statement here at Leduc Alliance, Lord. Loving God, loving people, and helping others do the same. It is your great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, Father. Help us carry that out this week and every day forward. In your name, amen. So worship team, I will welcome you forward for a song of response if you're not asleep, because I preached so long. That was only ankle deep. That was ankle, what? It's 10 pages. Love is so deep because it is intimately connected to who God is, and he's infinite.